So this is a little different Sunday. We actually have a teacher scheduled that's here. So you can go down to Sunday school, and we appreciate you. So go ahead and go. Those two things have to line up. We've been looking at the future. We've been looking at the millennium, and we're starting a list of concepts that are useful for a Christian's perspective on life, looking forward to a future time of the millennium. And today we're going to look at one aspect of what we can learn in the present about what's going to happen in the future. And so today we're going to look at the millennium from a Christian point of view. We're going to look at the kingdom. It's also called the kingdom from the heavens, as they do rule over the earth for 1,000 years. And we're going to look at it as a future event that's just pre-written history. And I see we have a back row there. And we'll see that today as we look in Scripture. Before we do that, let's look to the Father. Father, we do thank you that we are all here safely, and we thank you that as we look in your Word, that if we have our relationship with you correct and with the Holy Spirit, that you will bless us and with your Word, and we thank you for that. Amen. We want to look at this concept of age and dispensation. Dispensation is a very important word for me, and in terms of interpreting the Bible, there are many who say, and in fact have said to me, and people like me or have the same belief, that we make up the concept of dispensation. Actually, that's not true. The word dispensation is 6 or 7 times used in the New Testament, and it's used specifically about 3 different dispensations that we have actually labeled in the New Testament, and we can go back with that set of elements and set of criteria for a dispensation, and we can find a total of 7 dispensations. So we want to look at the concept of a dispensation, but before we do that, we're going to look at the concept of an age, because this is one thing, and you know I advocate the Scofield Bible. But in most circles, and even in the Scofield Bible, and in the early 1900s of some of the great fathers of our faith here in the United States, they mix up the concept of an age with a dispensation. And I'm going to put this here, meaning that they're not equal. A dispensation. That's what you call planning ahead. They're not equal, and that's an important thing that we need to have. So we're going to take what, and eventually we'll look at the dispensation of the kingdom, and we'll look at it as an age. But we want to make a distinction, because by making it different, or proving that these two are different, we'll be proving something about dispensations. The first thing I want to tell you is, and you'll find this in your Scofield Bible, and you need to correct it in your thinking, if not physically with a pen. This is not the church age. You want me to show you a verse that proves that? Okay, turn to Galatians. This is an example of what happens when you mix up these terms. And we have over in Galatians, the first chapter, and the 4th verse, if we call this the church age, right in the middle of the verse you have a term for the time we're in now. What is it in your Bible? Evil age. So are you calling the church evil? No. And it's a malignantly evil age. This is not the church age. It's the dispensation of grace when the church occurs. So we have to be very careful of not mixing up these terms. Now let's look in the book of Ephesians. Look at the concept of age so you can see what I'm not talking about today, but will be talking about in the future. In the 3rd chapter of the book of Ephesians, if we look down at the ninth verse, you have, in the King James, you have a phrase that in the middle of it that's in the King James, it's beginning of the world. That should be just translated the word ages. And if you have an interlinear, you can see that I'm telling you truth. So I'm going to read verse 9 and 10, but I'm going to read them correctly. Bringing to light, verse 9, what is the dispensation? There's another mistranslation. So there's a place where the word dispensation is used. Consisting of a mystery from which the ages hath been hidden by God who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent now for the unto principalities and powers, and we know from Ephesians 6 chapter that's two ranks of angels in the heavens, plural, might experientially know through the church the manifold wisdom of God. So here we have a definition of ages. We could go to another place and give you a concept. But ages reveal something about God. Well, how can it reveal something about God if it's called the evil age? Well, God reveals something about himself in each age, and there's more ages than there are dispensations. And God reveals something about himself in each age, either by contrast or by example. This age is revealing something about God by the contrast of what Satan does. Satan is the ruler of this age, Turn to Ephesians, turn back to the second chapter. You see another place where ages reveal something about God. Chapter 2, verse 7. That in the ages to come. Now that's very interesting. Because as we sit here in the dispensation of grace, there's only one dispensation coming. So this says, plural, that there's at least two or more ages coming. So that means there's more ages than there are dispensations. Another proof that they're not the same. That in the ages to come, verse 7, the ones coming, he might show forth the exceeding riches of his, God the Father's grace, by God the Father's kindness, upon us in Christ Jesus. So the ages to come, the ones that go on beyond the kingdom and into eternity, will be revealing things about God. That is distinctly different than what a dispensation is. Turn back to the third chapter of the book of Ephesians. Now, so what we're doing is we're saying, this is not what we're talking about. We're going to talk about the kingdom and other dispensations, and what do they do? Why? What is the purpose of a dispensation? The purpose of an age is to reveal something about God, either by example or contrast. Now, in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, let's see what a dispensation does. And here is a second verse today that I'm showing you that has the word dispensation in it. So now, this is rhetorical. Is a dispensation a biblical concept? Yes. You will have people say it's not, because if you don't hold to what Scripture actually is teaching by dispensations, then you can do anything you want with Scripture. And you've heard that before. I can prove anything I want from Scripture. No, you can't if you apply Scripture the way it's supposed to be, the way it was meant. Verse 1, chapter 3, Ephesians. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now the word if should be since, the first word in 2. Verse 2. Since you have heard regarding the dispensation with the character of grace from God, which is given to you, and you have you word, it should be just say you all. Now here you have it. Dispensations are related to men. Now by looking at the dispensations, we have some patterns. There's a bunch of elements in dispensations, but we're not going to concern ourselves with all of them. The one thing that we're going to focus on today, as we go back in history and look at the dispensations, we're going to focus on what it teaches us about mankind's sin nature. Because that's going to be important when we go through all the seven dispensations and we get to the kingdom. One of the main things that Christian today can learn, and I'll just tell you ahead of time, then we'll prove it from Scripture, is that we look forward to the thousand-year reign of Christ with a perfect government, perfect environment, Satan's bound, no world system, and man still has a sin nature that fails God. So one of the things that we're going to learn when we look at the dispensation of the kingdom is that the sin nature is not environmental. Let me say that again in another way. The sin nature that we all have, that we were conceived with, is genetic. I know that cuts across all humanistic philosophy. It cuts across almost all psychology. That's Scripture. So as we, what I'm doing here the next couple Sundays, as we go back and we're going to do a kind of a panoramic view of clear back into Genesis, we're going to look at man's sin nature, how we all got one, and we're going to see that no matter what, whether you're born in a rich family and you have a silver spoon, or you're born in a poor family, or anything in between, that doesn't matter in terms of developing a case for you. You and I each were born with a sin nature. Now, when I say that, there's always one exception that I want to always remind you of. The one exception of a human being born without a sin nature is Jesus Christ himself. That's Hebrews 4:15. He, in all points, was tempted like us, but yet was without a quality of sin. So the one human being that was born without a sin nature is Jesus Christ. No other exceptions. Well, what about Adam and Eve before they fell? They weren't born. They didn't have belly buttons. So that's a legitimate statement. Now, what we want to do then is I want to show you that if we go back to Ephesians, the first chapter, I want to show you that the kingdom, now I call it the kingdom, that technically is not the full title. It should be the kingdom of the heavens as they rule over the affairs of men, implemented and manifest. Or you can call it the millennium, because millennium means a thousand-year reign. But here is actually the technical term from Scripture. And it's over in Ephesians, the first chapter, and we want to, here's another verse that has the word dispensation. I'm going to guess that that's a biblical term. Ephesians 1:10. That in the dispensation of the fullness, we'll come back to that, of the times, he, God the Father, will, not might, will gather together in one all things by the Christ, both what are in the heavens and which are on earth, even by him. Now, well, this is talking about the second coming. One of the reasons that we as Christians look forward to the second coming is because we come back with him when he sets up his rule. And what is it called? Here's the technical phrase for the kingdom or for the millennium. You have it right here. The dispensation of the results, you've got a ma ending, of the results of the fullness of time. Now that word fullness means that it's made, there's nothing lacking. If you turn to Colossians, this is the word fullness, just to explain it to you. And then we'll come back here. So keep a finger in Ephesians 1. Colossians 2:10. If you'll turn over here, this is the exact same word and the exact same form. And in Colossians 2:10, you are complete in him. That word complete is complete in him, which is the head of all principalities. Now, that complete has the idea of fullness. There's nothing lacking in our salvation, in our position in Jesus Christ. That's the future that will be implemented. Going back to Ephesians 1:10. When, and here and then we're going to develop this so you can understand the millennium. When the millennium is finished, all the whole concept of time will be finished. That's what the title of the millennium is. Let's go back to the first chapter, 10th verse. That in the dispensation of the results of the completeness and the nothing lacking of time. Now, this is something that's interesting to me, and so we're going to look at it from Scripture, and I think you'll enjoy it. The closest an unsaved human being has come to the concept of time in Scripture was Einstein, and he didn't get it right. Einstein had the theory of relativity, if I can remember a little bit from my physics, is that he postulated that the universe was elliptical shape. And his postulation is that if you go out at the speed of light, if you keep going, that you'll eventually come back on yourself. And this has to do with time, it has to do with his formula and everything. He was in his formula, he has the universe expanding, and the book of Isaiah had that before he was born too. So we'll stick with Scripture, but even mankind in their thinking cannot get this right. So let's go back. I want to refresh your memory. Let's go back to Genesis, the first chapter, and I want to show you where time began. And then we're going to talk a little bit about time today so that we can understand what's going on here in this dispensation of the fullness, where time is completed. It'd probably be a good interpretation of that, when time is completed. If you go back to Genesis, the first chapter, the word create, now this is where everybody gets it wrong. You have day one, day two, day three, day four. It's not until day five with the animals that you have the word create. Create means out of nothing. In days one, two, three, and four, you have the word make, form, or work on. Completely different verbs. And this is one place where the Hebrew is more accurate or as accurate as the Greek. It's not an accurate language in other places. Now, in day four, which is before creation, you have creation back in the first verse, creation of the heavens and the earth. Then, after they're created, they sit there for eons. We don't have time yet. And then God starts reforming. And we know from Hebrews it's God the Son. In Colossians, the first chapter. So God the Son starts we call this the restoration. So let me say that again. There's no creation in the first 4 days. So don't come up to me and say the 6 days of creation, because I'll look at you like I don't know what you're talking about. It's really only 2 days of creation. You only have creation on days six and five and six, and there's no day back in verse one. So, when we get to verse four, in this restoration of the earth, that brings us over to verse 14 in the first chapter. This is the fourth day. And God, there's no creation here. God said, let there be a light in the firmament. The light was already there, of the heavens, and to divide the day from night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. That's when time begins, and I'm going to prove it to you from the New Testament. So this, one of the things that happens on day four is we have time. Another concept that Einstein didn't get is time is relative to this universe. You need that. So if you think of the universe, and if we have the universe is elliptical like that, if we were to put the earth, we couldn't make a dot small enough to represent the earth. You couldn't make a dot on this scale small enough to represent our solar system. You couldn't make a dot, I don't think, small enough to represent the whole Milky Way. That's how big this is. Now, in this universe, then, before the fourth day, there was no time. But time now is restricted to this universe. You need to know that. Now, what I'm going to develop from Scripture is that outside of this universe, is where you have no time, is called eternity. God, let's do that. I didn't put this in your notes. Let's turn over to Isaiah. I can get it. It's on the right-hand side of the page. There it is, Isaiah 57, page 763. Isaiah 57, page 763, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one, that's God, that inhabits eternity. Turn over to Psalm 90. Turn over to Psalm 90, verse 2. Psalm 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, ever you formed the earth, that when would that be? That would be your first 4 days there, wouldn't it? And even from eternity to eternity, you are God. So here's another way of looking at this, and this is a little abstract, but we'll come back to concrete in just a minute. God dwells in eternity. Within, and let's represent God's essence. It has limits, but from a human point of view, it's infinite. God's essence. God creates the universe within his essence. He's bigger than that universe. God dwells, and now time is restricted to this universe, and God dwells outside of time in eternity. Now, let's go to the New Testament and let's see some verses that tell us about that and how it works. Turn, if you will, over to Romans, the 16th chapter. All this is kind of background information for understanding the millennium. You didn't know the millennium involved all this, because millennium is going to get rid of time. It's going to be the last segment of time that there is in this universe. So it'll know, well, and then eventually this universe will be destroyed. Okay, in your King James, I'm going to do you some different translations. In your King James, you have very poor translations with the verses I'm going to give you. If you have an interlinear, you know I'm telling you true. You have different constructions in the three verses I'm going to give you that are going to look at this concept from different points of view. What is a coin? Is it a head or is it a tail? It depends on your point of view, but both are true. So we're going to put these all in a rational manner together. Now in verse 25 of the 16th chapter of Romans, at the end, the King James has "world began." That is very poor translation. And you have a construction where it should read "times in eternity." Times in eternities. So if in Romans 16, verse 25, we usually come to this verse to prove a bunch of other stuff. Romans 16, 25 is in time, looking out at the fact that eternity surrounds time. Times in eternity, eternities plural. So it's the point of view for Romans 16:25 is in time, looking that it's surrounded by eternity, where there is no time. Turn, if you will, it'll come clear to you in just a minute. Turn, if you will, over to 2 Timothy, the first chapter, and the ninth verse. 2 Timothy. First chapter and the ninth verse. I gotta make sure I don't go too fast here. Second Timothy 1:9, page 1279. Now here you have "worlds began again." I think you have a marginal reading. What does it say over there? Yeah. They don't have it. He puts ages. Oh my. Okay. verse 9, who hath saved us, having called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before times from eternity. So now you have a single eternity, and you have a point of view of being inside time, but looking out at just one angle, that God probably looking at the third heaven where God's throne is, and it looks up there from inside of time, and it says times and eternity. So that would be in 2 Timothy, we have that point of view. But what I'm saying is, both of these verses, from a different perspective, indicate that time is in eternity, and that eternity is a bigger concept than time. Turn over to Titus 1:2. We have a slightly different construction. These look almost the same, but these nouns have different endings in different cases, and so they have to be translated differently. And over in Titus 1:2, we have in the eternal, in a hope, or it really should be upon hope from eternal life, which, and it goes back to godliness, which God hath, cannot lie, promised before. Now, this one should be translated times from eternity as well. So you have then in Titus this same point of view. Now, all these go together, or in your mind, I want you to think this way. Now, I looked this up. Where did I put it? From the Jewish calendar, because we're going to go back and look. The Jewish calendar to this year is 5981. 5981. That Jewish calendar, which is fairly accurate, goes back to Adam. So if I say mankind is 6,000 years old, I'm pretty close. Okay? We're just going to round that up. There's a little error, and I'll tell you, there's a 0.3% error in the Jewish calendar, because they operate on a 360-day year, a lunar year, versus our 365 and a fourth. Our calendars, so there's a little off, and I haven't done the math, so I'll just round that off to 6,000 years. The 6,000 years that we have recorded up to this point, and then we know there's going to be at least 1,007 more, are, in terms of dispensations, are a study. One of the things that we can study from that is man's sin nature, that man has a sin nature. Now, if you go back, we're going to look at the dispensations. And if you look in your notes, I've given you some cheat sheets and told you where the notes are in the Scofield Bible, which are fairly accurate and use little different terms, but come up with the same truth. If you'll turn back to Genesis, the first chapter, and the 26th verse, I think it's on page 5 in your Scofield Bible. If you'll look down, note number 4 on page 5. A dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect to obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. 7 dispensations are distinguished in Scripture. So if you forget what you've been being taught today, you have a resource, and he'll trace the rest of them throughout Scripture. We want to go back to this first dispensation, since we're in the first chapter. The first dispensation, then, is going to be starting in the first chapter of Genesis. It couldn't go before that. Before the creation in Adam and Eve, we have at least 3 ages. But the first dispensation has to be hooked, or has to be linked to a man, and that's the creation of Adam and the formation of Eve out of her. And in the 26th verse, where Adam is created and put in charge of things over the earth, which means he's not the same as the other living creatures on earth, then that would be the beginning of that dispensation. Where there, and I call it the dispensation of innocence, and if my spell checker didn't like it, but Schofield calls it the dispensation of innocency. It's talking about the state of being innocent. From the first chapter of the 26th verse when Adam is created, over to the third chapter, Adam does not need to be saved. Saved is the word, comes from the verb to be rescued. If you were walking in front of a bus out here and I pulled you back, I would save you or rescue you from the bus running over you. Don't mess with me. I might not try it. I might let you. But anyway, that's another story. So when we talk about being saved, we're talking about being rescued spiritually. Until Adam fell, he did not need to be saved because there was nothing to be saved from, to be rescued from. He had a relationship with God. That's what an unsaved person doesn't have. An unsaved person is unsaved because they have no relationship with God. In this dispensation, when you're saved, you have eternal life and you have an animate relationship with God. Both are true. So from the 26th verse of the first chapter up until the third chapter, about the 14th verse, Adam doesn't need to be saved. He's totally innocent. And yet, look at the 14th verse. Is it the 14th verse? No. Let's look at the third chapter of the book of Genesis, the 6th verse. And when the woman saw that the tree was good, it made her happy for food. This is the one restriction they had. And that it was pleasant to the eye, and the tree was desired to make one wise. You know that, I hate to tell you this, but you know Satan was telling them the truth. The only good lie is when it's 90% true. And the lie that Satan told Eve, it was only 10% wrong. The 90% was true. She did learn good and evil, because if you turn over to the third chapter, the 22nd verse, I know it, because God says it. Look at the third chapter, 22nd verse. And the Lord said, behold, Adam has become as one of us to know good and evil. So did Satan tell the truth to Eve? Somewhat. Partially. Watch those partial truths that can kill you. In fact, they're killing us all. It's still killing us. Okay, back over to the 6th verse in the 3rd chapter. Right in the middle. And the tree was desired to make one wise. She took the fruit thereof. This was not an apple. It was a fruit. Which doesn't exist now. And did eat, and gave also to her husband, and he did eat. So right there, we have in the context that dying he would die. He immediately died spiritually. Remember, there's two lives. He was cut off with a relationship with God. He died spiritually. He, in the third chapter, the verse I didn't read the rest of it, would be kicked out of the garden and would eventually die physically as a result of this. Now, we have to look back at Adam and we have to believe God that if we were there, we would have done the same thing. I don't want to get into all the details of it, but if you'll turn over to Romans, the 5th chapter. So we, you know, every now and then something's hurting on my body. Or, you know, the body's not doing what I want it to. And I say, oh, that Adam, no, if I was there, I would have done the same thing. So it's kind of like a tongue-in-cheek when we blame Adam for our human body deteriorating. But according to God, we would have done the same thing. Over in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, and we want to look at the 12th verse. Wherefore, by one man, this is Adam, the sin. Now, if you're marking your Bible, here it's talking about a sin act. The sin entered into the world. Now, that's talking about the world of mankind, because sin was already there. Who brought sin into the universe? Satan. Who is the one being that had to tempt themselves, that wasn't tempted by an exterior force. Satan, he made up his own lust. Okay, into the world and death by the sin. Now, whenever, if you've been around me, whenever you see the word death, you always think, is that spiritual death or physical death? And when you go down the 14th verse, we're not going to develop it today, you can prove that the sin act of Adam caused our physical death. Now, if you'll turn over in the same chapter of Romans, and you look down at the 19th verse, we're going to see that his sin nature is because Adam sinned, before he sinned, he had trespassed and had a sin nature, a bent nature, that's how we get our sin nature. Verse 19. For by one man, Adam, trespassed. That's when he determined to do it. So here's the thing. When he determines to eat of the fruit to be like Eve, it was a legitimate thing from his point of view because he put himself above God. When he determined to eat of the fruit so he could stay with Eve because God hadn't promised that he'd replace her. So he stays with Eve. When he determined to put his own needs above what God wanted him to do, that determination gave him a sin nature. That's what this verse is saying. Back in verse 12, when he actually ate the fruit, that caused him to have physical death. So he died spiritually before he sinned, and when he sinned the act, he died physically. This is verse 19. This is the before the act. And by one man's determination, I'm going to interpret for you, determination, the many, that's the ones that are saved, were constituted, not made. This is a different word. Constituted as sinners. So because Adam determined to eat that sin, I was conceived a sinner with a sin nature. So here we have it. Because Adam determined to go thwart God's purpose, he got a sin nature. Because Adam actually physically sinned in an act, he died physically. Both of which I'm subject to. Both of which I needed to be saved from. That's where the rescue comes in. Now, let's go back to, I want to develop a concept. This is a concept we learned from the dispensation of innocency. And I really have toyed over the years with how to communicate this. I think I understand it in my mind, but I don't know if I'm communicating it right. And here, let me tell you where I'm going to go, and then we'll go there. God, in terms of creation, God has created Lucifer, the most perfect thing that could ever be created. When God created Adam, he was created, although lower in the scale from Lucifer, he created Adam as a perfect human being. Watch the word perfect, though. But the problem is, here's the problem, here's the dilemma. This is what God's showing about himself. Here's God, and here's any created being. No matter how great a creation, no created being is ever equal to God. You get that? Lucifer was as created as perfect as any creation could be, but he still was not God. And the dispensation of innocence shows us that no how matter innocent, even man, who was down here on the scale from Lucifer, was created in a perfect state, any of creation is still not God. Can't match God. There is none like him. There is none like him. Let's see if we can develop that from Scripture. Let's look, if we will, over at 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. We're just going to pick a part of a verse. There's more to this verse, but we're going to pick a part of it. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. So you have, in the created beings, you have spirit beings. There's three kinds of those with different ranks. You have humans. These are the only ones who have rationale. Animals don't have rationale. animals have a type of a soul. Let me say that even further. The only created beings that have spirit are cherubim, seraphim, angels, and human beings. Angel, or these spirit beings don't have a body. We have something they don't have, and they have a higher level of spirit than we are. We have verses that say man is lower than angels. Okay? Now, over in 1 Timothy, we're going to extrapolate a bit with this. What I'm doing is trying to expand your mind. Verse 21. For I charge you, he's talking to Timothy, his son in the faith, in the presence of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. Wow. You know what that tells me? That tells me that when Satan took a third of the angels with him when he fell, that the other two-thirds would have fallen if God hadn't determined they wouldn't. Now, why would the other two-thirds of the angels fall if God didn't determine that they wouldn't fall? Well, I think we have it here. Because there's none like God. There's none like God. Everything else is created. So, here's the point of innocency. If God doesn't stop any created being with a spirit, a rationale, or by, we know from the New Testament, by grace, prevent them, every spirit, every created being will fail God because they're not like him. Got it? Does that make sense? And I don't know how to explain this. If you're not like God, you're short of him, his righteousness. The only way that I can be accepted by God and you is by him looking at Jesus Christ and his righteousness. I'll never on my own, you'll never on your own, have righteousness that the Father can look at. How does the Father look at us to see us righteous? He looks at his Son. There is none like God. The dispensation of innocence proves that no matter how perfect creation is, all of creation that has a choice, that has a rationale, will fail God unless God intervenes. Because he had to even intervene with two-thirds of the angels, or they would have fallen too. Why did he didn't have to, if he wouldn't have, the verse indicates that if he hadn't elect these other two-thirds, they would have fallen as well. So here, and then we'll use these notes next week and we'll get into the dispensation of conscience. We're going to go through each one. Here's what we learn from the dispensation of innocency. One, there's none like God. Anything in created, we can use the word perfect, that's a human point of view. Nothing, not one thing created is like God, because you can't create God. And I'm talking about the quality of God. And usually if I talk about a person with this reference, it would be to the Father because he's the source of all things. There is nothing that is on the level of God. Even the most perfect spirit beings, even the most, from a human point of view, most perfect of human beings, they will always fail God unless he intervenes because there is none like him. Everything except God comes short of being God. The second thing we learn from the dispensation of innocency is, if we'd been there, we'd done the same thing. So we can't get rag on Adam too much, although I don't mind every now and then, it makes my back feel better. But we learn that we would have done the same thing. We die physically because Adam ate the fruit. But before he ate the fruit, he determined to do it, and we were born, or actually conceived, separated from God. Because Adam had bent his nature and passed that along genetically. This is contrary to almost all modern psychology. It's contrary to the Marxism being implemented in our country today, where they think if they get a perfect environment, everything will be peachy creamy and everybody will be good. No matter how perfect the environment. No matter how perfect they start off, there is none like him. There is none like him. You know, one of the things that is a theme over and over in the Old Testament when you read it is what I said several times today. There is none like him. There is none. Even David, even Solomon, all of them prove there's none like God. And we see that as we go back to the dispensation of innocence. And I've given you the notes if you want to chase it down in your Scofield Bible. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we can learn so much about who you are by looking back in the past and your dealings with mankind and anticipating the future and how you will deal with mankind. And we realize that who we are now only has import, only has value when we are determining to please you, and we thank you for that. Amen.